Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Joshua 7. I think you're hopefully already there. Joshua 7 is where we'll be this morning. We've got a long way to go, so I'm going to quickly run through some introductory items so that we can press on in our exposition of Joshua 7. I just want to remind you, if you haven't been with us in a while, we are continuing our series through the Old Testament. It's called Discovering Christ in the Old Testament. And essentially, this entire series is founded upon the false teaching that is prevalent throughout our day. It was prevalent throughout days in the past. That the Old Testament isn't needed. It's done. It's done away with. We don't need it anymore. We can just unhitch the Old Testament from our belief system and from our very lives. And I just want to tell you, as well as the other elder candidates in our church, that is dead wrong. We do not believe that at all. We believe that this entire book is inspired, it's infallible, it's inerrant. All 66 books, the canon is closed. There's no new revelation. And there's definitely no need to think that we know better than God. He gave us these books so that even in all of these, it would point us to the coming one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. And so we believe, as we've gone throughout so far, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and now Joshua, that even in these books, we can see the Savior. And our affections will be raised, and we would grow to become more like him. So now we're in the book of Joshua. And really the entire theme of Joshua, this is just my personal opinion. God is faithful to keep his promises to the very end. And you're probably thinking, well, this has been a theme in other books as well. That's exactly right. It has been a theme. And this is a theme that it starts in Genesis and it finishes and even continues on in Revelation. This theme of God's faithfulness is demonstrated not only by keeping his covenant, but ultimately in keeping his covenant to his people, all those who will believe, who have believed and did believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the grand theme of the entire scriptures, of the entire Bible. If there were a banner from Genesis to Revelation, a rainbow of sorts, it would be Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the main focus of this book. And so we see him here, even in Joshua. Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45 are really a good summary statement of the entire book. And again, just in my mind, I believe that's true. Maybe you know of another passage that might be better. But Joshua 21, verse 43, it says, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it." That's very important. He's fulfilling a covenant that he made with them. "And the Lord gave them rest on every side." Again, another fulfillment of the promise that he made. "According to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not one of them, not one of their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. There was peace." And verse 45, "Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." And so you see, even in just that summary statement, those three verses, this theme of Joshua, God's covenant faithfulness. He is faithful to the very end, even to people who continue to be sinful, who continue to break his covenant. He continues to remain the same, and he will never change his mind, his word, his promise. This is the doctrine of the immutability of God, the unchanging God. What a great promise it is to know that God is unchanging. Amen. And that's a different sermon for a different time. And I actually just preached on that last week at my old high school to a bunch of high school students. God's immutability. Pretty awesome. Psalm 102:27. You should read that at some point today. But now we're in Joshua chapter 7. And really, we have seen thus far, well, we haven't seen necessarily all of us, but if you know Joshua, you know that Joshua was a servant of Moses. He was a warrior. He was a commander. He was a great warrior of God. And he was now led in charge to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. Moses, the great prophet, right? Remember talking about him? He had led them up to the promised land, but he did not lead them into the promised land. And that's because Moses, even though he was a great prophet, he was just a man. And he was sinful, and he did sin against God. He struck the rock twice, right? There's no need to strike the rock twice. That's a different sermon for a different time. But that's what kept Moses from entering into this promised land. So the people needed a leader. Well, they wanted a leader. They had the Lord God Almighty. But the Lord God gave them Joshua, one amongst their ranks, and he led them. You remember what he said in Joshua chapter 1? Be strong and very courageous. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. I will be with you. I will lead you. And do you remember what else he told them? He said, take the word of God, the law, and do not depart from it to the right or to the left. Do not look another way. Be focused on this. For in this law, my character is revealed. In this law, it's for the people's blessing. It's not for the people's detriment. As a matter of fact, if you sway to the right or to the left, if you think you know better than God's law, it's as if you're saying, I know better than God. And there will be sin, there will be consequences from that. And we see those even today. And so this is what happened. We have seen now, even in Joshua chapter 6, that remember the Battle of Jericho? Well, it wasn't really a battle, so to speak, but the conquest of Jericho. You remember what happened? The nation of Israel, led by Joshua, marched 7 times around the walls of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. Right? Remember that song as we were young, hearing that and singing that? And so there was just a great victory. There was a great conquest that had just happened. And in Joshua 6, verse 18, the Lord gives some commands. He says, but as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them and take some of them, some of the things under the ban, so you would make the camp of Israel a curse and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. And even in verse 17, I skipped that. And the city shall be under the ban, and it and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. So there were certain things that were under a ban by the Lord God Almighty that you were not supposed to take, touch, look at even, covet. If you look at something too long, then you covet it, and then you take it. And that's exactly what these people did. That's exactly what one man did. And here now we are in Joshua 7. Even though the Lord is faithful to his covenant, to his promises, to his people, Joshua 7 presents us with a problem. So here's a question I want to ask you. What happens when God's united people fail to give the glory exclusively to him? What happens? They individually seek it for themselves, and in turn bring destruction and devastation to the rest of the people. By one man's sin, all have been affected by the one man's sin. That should sound familiar to you. So we'll start in Joshua 7, verse 1. It says, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, here he is, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah. There you go, that's a lot of names. Took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. So here we see heading number 1, the sin. This is the sin in its summary form. Achan, this man, He disobeyed God's command. He took some of the things under the ban. And later on we'll see what those things were. And when you sin against God, when you break His covenant, when you go against His commands, there will be consequences for your sin. There's your first practical application today. When you sin, there will be consequences. And just a reminder, what is sin? What is it to sin? What does that mean? To sin is to miss the mark. Think of a bullseye, and you're trying to hit right in the center of the bullseye. There's a bunch of other outer rings. You're trying to hit right in the middle. You're not just missing by hitting an outer ring. You're completely the opposite way, shooting someplace else. This is what it means to be a sinful individual. We are completely missing the mark that God has set, that He has said, aim for this. Seek this. And Achan has now done the very thing that God has said not to do. Remember, after a great victory, there's always, whenever there's a great hill in your life, there's always a valley. So even with the first word of chapter 7, but, sharp contrast. Great victory with Jericho, great downfall with this sin. But the sons of Israel. Notice, it was Achan who did this, but it's the sons of Israel who are being described as acting unfaithfully. By one man's sin, the rest of the nation was affected. Here's another practical application you will see throughout this text. Your sin affects more than just you. Somebody must have turned those lights off. That's all right. We're okay. Somebody want to grab that, if you would? Oh, we got it. We got a minute. Oh, there we go. We're good. Let there be light. And there was light. Your sins affect more than just you. They affect your friends. They affect your family. They affect your coworkers. And maybe no one knows about those sins that you're doing in your personal life. But do not be a fool and think that your sins will always be hidden and always be secret. God sees all. There is nothing hidden from His sight, and all things will be revealed in the light. As a matter of fact, this is why people do not come to Christ. Not all people. Because the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the light of the world, and light exposes darkness. And people love darkness. They love the things they're doing in the darkness. They don't want anyone to see it. John chapter 1. So therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now Joshua sent from Jericho to Ai, that's how it's pronounced, Ai, which is near Beth Avon, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. This is similar to what happened with Jericho and also with just this land that they are now entering in the very beginning. They sent people to spy out the land. Make an assessment. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. That's a mistake. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there. For they, that is the people of Ai, are few. Well, we come to find out the people at Ai are not few. They're about 12,000 people. That's not a few people. When I think of a few, I think of like, when I think of a couple, I think of two. When I think of a few, I think three or more. 3 to 5, we'll say that. That's a few in my mind, not 12,000. You see, even now, Achan's sin is affecting the rest of the nation of Israel, even these spies. Pride is now seeping in into their hearts. And they are saying to themselves, hey, we just had a great victory. We're pretty awesome. This nation isn't that big of a deal. We don't need to send everybody. We don't need to be united as one people of God under the Lord God Almighty and having His presence with us. We can just send a few. Just send 2,000 or 3,000. For these people are only few. Verse 4. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. That's interesting. They never fled before. They must have miscalculated. Pride comes before the fall, right? Pride is introduced. We don't need that many men. Then there's destruction. The men now are fleeing from the men of Ai. Verse 5, and the men of Ai struck down, that is killed, about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Cherubim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Here in verses 2 through 5, we see the result of the sin. There is defeat, there is destruction, there is devastation. And you're probably thinking to yourself, what's 36 men compared to, as the book of Deuteronomy and Numbers reminds us, 601,000 people ready to go to war? What's 36? Well, it's 36 individuals made in the image of God who died. Think about that. That's 36 men who were fathers, maybe grandfathers, husbands, fiancés, just gone. God takes sin seriously. He is so serious about sin, there must be death to suffice his wrath. There must be. There must be a sacrifice. And so these 36 men, they were struck down by the men of Ai. And look, notice what it says at the end of verse 5. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. That's so interesting. That phrase. The hearts of the people melted and became as water. That is, they were deathly afraid. They were fearing men. Where before, there was no need to fear, because they had the presence of God with them. I mean, God had promised them already, I will take care of every nation that stands before you. I will lead you. I will fulfill my covenant. Do not be afraid. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. God is faithful to his people. But now they're running, because this sin has affected the entire nation. And now God's presence is like, it's back. My hands are off. You have disobeyed my command. You have acted foolishly. Now my presence, as far as in the battle with you, is no longer with you. There will be defeat. Can I just tell you, without God's presence, we will always face defeat. We would be foolish to think that we could ever have victory in our life without God, when the Bible and the Spirit Himself is constantly reminding us, we have the victory. We are more than conquerors because of the work that God has done within us, done for us, before the foundation of the world, even now, making us to look more like Jesus Christ. But these men have acted foolishly. This is the result. And notice, even in that same phrase, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. That is actually the same phrase that is used of the people that they had just overtaken, the Canaanites. They are now acting just like enemies of God. There's definitely application there. When we go against God's commands, we act like enemies. When we're sons and daughters, when we are children of the King, when we've been adopted, we think we know better and we go back to our old way. Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes, right? This is the leader. He's tearing his clothes. He's lamenting. He's in a state of repentance. And he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, where the very presence of the Lord was seen and experienced and felt the most. Both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. This is pure lament. This is pure outcry. This is outrage. This is, what have we done? Look what Joshua says in verse 7. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why didst thou ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us?" Doesn't that sound like the nation of Israel as they were being led out of captivity from Egypt? "Why did you take us out to this wilderness only to kill us? We were at least accommodated under our slavery." That sounds ironic, doesn't it? "If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies?" And not just turned their back before their enemies, they turned their back on God. "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do for thy great name?" You see, here Joshua is getting to the heart of the matter. When you and I sin, just like when Achan sinned, or any of the Israelites have sinned, we are taking God's glory and saying, "It's my glory. I want that. I want that. I deserve that." When you sin, you are undermining the glory of God. And you are therefore exalting yourself to a higher position. You think to a higher position than God. It's never true. That's why sin is stupid. That's another reason. That's another translation of sin, and we'll see that later on. It's stupidity. This is the lament of Joshua, heading number 3. We've seen the sin, heading number 1. We've seen the result. Now we see the lament of Joshua. He is broken, pleading, but he's also a part of the problem, right? Remember what the men said to Joshua as the spies, they came back? "Just send 2,000 or 3,000. This people's only a few." Joshua believed man rather than God. So even himself, he has contributed to this great devastation. Verse 10, it says, "So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up, stand up, get up. There's work to do. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst." He goes on, "Rise up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst." God takes sin seriously. He takes it very, very seriously. And what does he call the people to do? What does he call Joshua to do? He says, "Stand up, command this people to consecrate themselves." And that word consecrate, maybe you have a different translation in your Bible. It means sanctify, purify, set yourself apart from the sin that dwells within you, within the midst of you. Make yourself ready to meet your Maker, so to speak. This is very, very serious. And he's not only saying this to the nation of Israel, Joshua is lumped into that nation as well. He's saying this first and foremost to Joshua. "You're the leader. Stand up. Do something. This must be fixed." And notice what God says in verse 11. Another great summary of what has just happened. "Israel has sinned, therefore they've missed the mark. And they've also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them." To transgress means God has drawn a line in the sand, so to speak. He's set a boundary for you and your life, for your blessing, for your good, for His glory. And every time you step over that boundary, over that line, you are seeking the glory that belongs to God alone for yourself. And look at what God says about this nation. "They have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even, now he gets even further in how they practically did this. They have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Doesn't this sound familiar to you? Like this has happened before? Haven't we read about something like this occurring? Looking at something, seeing that it's desirable, taking it for yourself, and therefore destruction and devastation enters into not only your life, but the rest of the world. Doesn't that sound like Genesis 3, the fall, when sin entered into the world? When Eve saw that the tree was good and desirable, and she saw it, she coveted after it, she took it, and then she gave it even to Adam. And by that very act, all of humanity has suffered the consequences of sin. We have all now received a nature of sin. We are broken, sinful, foolish people without God. And so God tells Joshua what to do. Purify the people. And say, purify for yourself, purify yourselves for tomorrow. There are things under your ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. Verse 14, in the morning then you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. This is all to say, this is nothing that is just coincidence. The Lord is sovereign over finding and knowing and calling to court the one who has brought this great sin and destruction to the whole nation. And notice, everyone will see who this man was. This is how detailed God is in destroying sin from the life of his people. He doesn't just say, oh, we'll take a little bit from here, we'll take a little bit from here, and then you'll be mostly good. He says, we're going to zero right in on your problem, and I'm going to isolate it, I'm going to find it, and I'm going to show it to you. And by my help, you are going to do something about that problem, that sin in your life. Isn't this the way he works even today? This is why many people don't like to read the Bible. Because the Bible is a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It hurts. It convicts. It points to where our heart is, what our heart is coveting the most. We've made an idol, even though we have the presence of God with us at all times. You see, we are no better than this nation. Verse 15, and it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire. How do you purify something? Fire. He was purifying the nation. He was letting them know sin must be held accountable. People must be held accountable for their sin. I cannot have this within this nation, within this people, within my people. I cannot be near this sin. He and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. There it is. Disgraceful thing in Hebrew. A stupid thing. That's what sin is. It's stupid. And sin not only is stupid, it makes you and I stupid. And that's just the truth. When we believe the lie that sin and the devil and temptation tells us, oh, this is good. This will be for your good. This will taste good. This will feel good. This will be good. We are becoming stupid, ignorant, foolish. And we are doing a disgraceful thing, literally without grace. We are acting like God's enemies as we sin. This is the response of God. This is heading number 4. This is God's response. He says, I must do something about this, and I must do it in front of everyone. I must bring purity to this people. For my people will be pure as I am pure. My people will be holy as I am holy. Even if, well, not even. When they can't do it themselves, I will perform this purity for them. And such is the case for all of us. None of us could make ourselves pure. We had to experience the fire, the purification of God Himself. And some of us, it should be true of all of us, are still facing that purifying effect. And it's not easy. And it hurts. And it burns. But it is producing in you the greatest possible outcome that could ever be for your life. It's making you more like Christ. Christ Himself. Though He did not need to be purified, He faced the trials, the temptations, the cursings, the mockings, even in a greater degree than any of us probably will ever face in our life. He died. Now in verse 16 it says, "So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel nearby tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken." Interesting, don't forget that, Judah. "And he brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household near man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah was taken." Here it is, we found him. The Lord knew all along. Verse 19, "Then Joshua said to Achan," he's putting him under oath, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to Him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did." Verse 21, "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar," that's a robe. "I saw a robe. And not just a robe, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." This is what sin is. This is the process, the steps of sin. We see something. Verse 21, "When I saw these things, then I coveted them." That is, I wanted them so bad. I needed them. I couldn't have anything else but them. So I did something. "Then I took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth. Then I hid them." Isn't this what we do even today when we sin against God? We see something that goes against God's commands. We covet after it so much. It's like that's all we can think about. It's all that's on our minds. We know what God says, but that's just so good. And then we take it for ourselves and we hide it. And we think we're hiding it from God. God has said, "I've given you everything in Christ. I've given you my very presence, the Holy Spirit, and yet you are still seeking after other things, seeking things that you think will satisfy the affections of your heart. They will never satisfy the affections that I have given you. The only thing that will satisfy you is God. And He has given you Himself." Notice what Joshua says in verse 19. He says, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord." That's an interesting phrase. "The God of Israel. And give praise to Him. And tell me now what you have done." This is not saying that we should praise Him and then tell God what we've done. This is saying you give God glory by being honest and repenting of your sin. By confessing it. This is how you give glory to God. Even though there will be consequences, God is glorified in you recognizing what it is you have done. And maybe Achan did not fully recognize it. It says in verse 20, "So Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Truly I have sinned against the Lord.'" he just mentioned that he sinned, but remember, God says he's transgressed my covenant. Nevertheless, he still recognizes what it is he has done against the God of Israel. Verse 22, so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in this tent with the silver underneath it. And they took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord like a ritual offering, a pouring out. This is getting ready for worship. Worship is about to take place right here and right now through the judgment of sin. You will worship God because you will see how holy he is, how distinct, how separate he is from sin. Verse 24, then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold. Notice this, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. That's because sin taints every part of your life. It stains. I've used this illustration before. It's like when I've tried to be nice and be the good husband and do the laundry for my wife, and I don't realize there's a pin in the midst of one of her clothes or probably one of my clothes, and I do the laundry and I'm like, oh cool, washer's done, I'm going to throw it in the dryer, I put it in the dryer, dryer's done, I get all the clothes out. Every article of clothing is stained with the pin, with the ink of that pin. It's just the same, but even greater with the sin in our lives. It stains, it infects, it diseases, it corrupts every facet of your life. No, I'm just hiding it. It's only affecting me. No. It's affecting you, your members, the people around you, your church. We're seeing that here. God's people. Your sin affects more than just you. And it will be found out. So he took all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. And you probably have already seen it in your Bibles. Achor, Achan, means trouble. So it's very interesting that Joshua says in verse 25 to Achan, as now in this heading, it's the judgment, verses 16 through 26, this is the judgment of sin. Joshua says, why have you troubled us? Why have you brought trouble upon us? Why have you done this disgraceful thing? Remember, and that means stupid or foolish. Why have you acted so sinfully? Why have you transgressed the covenant of the Lord God Almighty? Why have you gone directly against his word? Your sin has not only affected you, it's affected every part, every resource that you've ever owned. It's affected your family. And it's affected this whole nation. So therefore, there is judgment for this sin. Achan and all that he possessed, all that belonged to him, were stoned. They were killed by stoning. And they were burned with fire. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And from this, the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Why have you troubled us? God will bring trouble upon you. So God is faithful to keep his covenant, right? You're probably wondering, what in the world? Of all the places in Joshua, I mean, good grief, Joshua's name is Yeshua. He's the Lord of salvation. That's where Jesus has his name. The Lord of salvation. Of all the places in Joshua, why are we in chapter 7? Why are we talking about Israel's unfaithfulness? Why are we talking about sin? Why are we talking about a man being stoned? Why are we talking about a man being burned? Why are we talking about trouble? It's because even here, Christ is pointed to. This is our story, isn't it? This is each one of our stories, right? Verse 11, replace your name with Israel. Luke has sinned, and he has also transgressed my covenant which I commanded him. And he has even taken some of the things of the band and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, he has also put them among his own things. Do that for yourself. This is what you and I have done. We have sinned against God. We have transgressed against his covenant. We have hidden the things that we think will satisfy us. We have stored them away. We've put them in the closet of our heart, so to speak. God, you can have all my life. You can be the Lord of my life, but you can't have that room. If Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord of your life. If Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord of your life. This is what we have done. We're just like Achan. We have sinned. Verse 21, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar. Maybe you don't seek after beautiful mantles, but what do you seek after? Is it money? Is it fame? Is it a good name? Is it the perfect family? Is it that dream house, that white picket fence, and those kids playing in the yard? Is it that retirement? And 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold of 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them. I took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent. The tent, my body, my dwelling place, with the silver underneath it. We're just like Achan. We have sinned. We have coveted. We have stolen. We have deceived. We have hidden. And we have think that we have outsmarted God and that God will just give us grace and grace and grace. He will give you grace. But sometimes his grace is by fire. And God has provided, just like he did for the nation of Israel, the solution to turn away from the fierceness of his anger against you and my, you and I's sin. Mine and yours. How is that? I'm getting so confused. I'm so sorry. My sin and your sin. There we go. He's provided the solution for that, to turn from the fierceness of his anger. He's provided Christ, a man of the tribe of Judah, just like Achan, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he has raised over Christ a great heap of stones. One stone that could not be rolled away. It was set in place. There were guards surrounding it. And he has caused for this man to experience the pain, the devastation, the suffering, the cursing, the wrath of God to be experienced on himself, so that the rest of God's people would be purified and made right with God forever. Do you see Christ? Do you see him there? He's there. And this is how the Lord turns from the fierceness of his anger against our sin. Even the sin that you commit even to this very day. The sin that you still have hidden within your heart. That you believe no one will know. God knows. And God sent his son. Gave up his son to die for that sin that you and I covet and hide in our minds so well. Look at what, this is where we'll close. Look at what Hosea, well, for the sake of time, we'll do Isaiah. Isaiah 65, verse 10. It says, be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her. Whoops, I'm in 66. Sorry, 65:10. 65:10. Sorry about that. And Sharon shall be a pasture land for the flocks, and the valley of Achor, that's what's being described here, a resting place for herds. This is describing the Lord's future restoration of his people. You and I are included in that. The valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, will now be a place of peace because of what the man, the God-man, from the tribe of Judah, who experienced the purifying work of God. Not that he needed to be pure, but that we, all who believe in Jesus Christ, need to be made pure. He took the sin upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans chapter 5, if you've got your Bibles, turn there real quick. Romans 5. It says this: "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Amen. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, enemies, Christ died for us." Most of you know that. You believe in that. You hope in that. You live your life based on that truth. But you still struggle with the sin that remains in your heart. You still struggle every single day, just like me. And you say, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this bondage, from this body of death?" Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The victory is in him. And because of his work on the cross, everyone who believes in him is more than a conqueror. We have victory. Charles Spurgeon said, quote, "The sins of God's people will never be, the punishment of their sins will never be experienced by them. The full punishment, the final punishment, that punishment was experienced by Christ on the cross." But the converse is also true. For everyone who does not know Jesus Christ, who has never committed their life to the Lord, who has never bent the knee in submission, in obedience to the command to believe in Jesus Christ, your sins will be experienced in full weight upon you, the punishment of those sins at the day of judgment. And every time that you heard someone preach the gospel, tell you the good news, even in Joshua 7, I'm believing that will be recollected to your mind. God will bring that to your mind in that very moment. And you will wish for a moment to return back to this life, to be able to believe. But in that day, in that time, there will be no more grace. So if you do not believe in Jesus, today is the day to believe in him. Fall on your face before him. Recognize the sin that dwells within you. And say to God Almighty, "I have sinned against you. I have transgressed your covenant. I have missed the mark. I've gone beyond the boundary. And I still do that today. Lord, help me. Lord, save me. Look upon me as you look upon Christ." And he will save you this very day. And everyone who comes to him, he will never cast out. That is, he will never push you aside and say, "You're not good enough. You're not worthy enough." No, no, no. The most worthy person to be saved by Jesus Christ is the one who is broken by their sin. And here's the beauty of the Christian life. Once you've been broken and humbled by your sin, you are continually broken and humbled by your sin. But that doesn't lead you to despair. That leads you to joy. Knowing that God is faithful, even to one such as me. He has sent his son, and he has saved me by him. If that's you today, I pray that you would believe. Let's pray.